Let's take our Bibles this evening and let's go to the book of Philippians, okay? Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter number 1 is where we'll be this evening. And I'm going to remind you, every time we come to this book, I want to remind you of the context and the circumstances surrounding this little book of the Bible, all right? Because I believe, at least it does me, aids in the giving us a better understanding and definitely a better perspective of what Paul and why Paul is saying what he's saying and writing what he's writing. When we understand the context and circumstances surrounding this little book of the Bible, all right? So, keep in mind, as Paul is writing, he's writing this book from a Roman prison. Paul, the great apostle, the beloved preacher, missionary, the beloved Paul, he is in jail, all right? And he's writing the book of Philippians. And also, during this time, there's a great, horrific, great as in bad, horrific persecution taking place and going on against the church during this time because Nero is the leader. And Nero was notorious for hating believers, hating Christians. He would round them up, I've said before, but I'll tell you again. He would round them up like dogs, throw them into the Colosseum, let loose hungry lions, and they ripped them to shreds. He did this for fun. That's the kind of person that he was. He also would round them up. He would set them, he would arrest the Christians. He would impale them upon a pole and set them on fire just to keep his gardens and parties lit at night. This guy was a wicked dude. But this was the man that was in charge, the man that was ruling at this time as Paul was writing during the early to mid-60-ish A.D., all right? And so this is what's going on. This is what's going on. But Paul's not writing on how to endure those kind of difficulties. He's not writing how to endure those kind of hardships or even how to overthrow tyrannical governments. No, Paul is writing this book for this purpose. This one little tiny word has a huge impact and really should have a huge impact in every believer's life, but this little word, joy. 17 times he uses the word joy, rejoice, or rejoicing in this little book in 4 chapters. So I believe he's trying to tell us something. I believe he's trying to emphasize something, and it is this, that no matter the circumstances that surround your life, no matter what they are, as Christians, as believers, as born-again children of God, you and I can rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Look, as our hearts, our minds, our service is centered and focused upon Christ, I want you to know something. You and I can rejoice no matter what happens around us, okay? So please know that. It's a lot easier said than practiced. I get it. But understand you can. And no one can steal your joy from you because no one can steal Christ from you. Remember, your joy is in Jesus, all right? No one can steal it from you. But we can surrender it as we get our minds and our focus off of Christ and onto the devastating circumstances that surround our lives. Yes, we can surrender or give up our joy. We can get it right back as soon as we focus in and keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, all right? So always remember that. Always remember that. I believe Paul is trying to get that across, and especially see that as we look further into the book of Philippians. All right, now, today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse number 11. So look at that with me, all right? Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse number 11. And the Bible says this, "For God is my record, how greatly I longed after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Let's pray. Father, as we read this evening and look further into it, I pray you guide our hearts and our minds and open them to your precious word and to the moving and working of your Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question. Do you have folks on your mind and heart who you would absolutely love to be on their prayer list? Meaning you know somebody who knows how to get a hold of God. Anybody know somebody like that? It may be grandma, it may be grandpa. It may be an aunt and uncle. It may be just somebody here at church. You want to be on their prayer list because you know they can get a hold of God. I remember when I first came to Bowling Springs, precious couple I love dearly. They're in heaven today, but you know them well, the Rectors. Preacher Rector, Mrs. Rector, that's a prayer list that when they said they were praying for me, I was happy to be on, all right? And because I knew they knew how to get in touch with God. I knew when they said they were going to pray for a certain thing, they meant it, and they would. And that's the kind of people I want to be praying for me. Well, as I look at these verses this evening and read these verses, Paul says this. Look at verse number 9, all right? He says this, "In this I pray." So as you see this, Paul is saying, look, I know I'm in prison, but I'm praying for you. Look, if there's anybody whose list I would want to be on, it would be the Apostle Paul, because no doubt he gets his prayers answered, all right? But who was on that list? Who was on his prayer list? It was the church at Philippi, the church at Philippi. He prayed for this church. He prayed for the people. I believe in many times, no doubt, he prayed for them specifically. But he prayed for this church. They were on his prayer list. But there's three things I'd like for us to see this evening of what exactly did he pray for. What was it that he prayed for this church, for the church at Philippi? All right, so let's look at that this evening. And so the title, if you're taking notes, and I encourage you to do so, the title is this, Paul's Prayers for the Philippian Church. All right, Paul's Prayers for the Philippian Church. Now, what was the first thing that Paul prayed for? Well, number one, he prayed for this. Look at verse number 9 again. "And this I pray," here it is, "that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." So what did Paul pray for? Well, he prayed for this. He prayed for their love. He prayed for their love. All right, so number one, he prayed for their love. So when Paul was praying for their love here, does that mean that they didn't have love, or that they didn't know what love meant, or they didn't know how to love? Now, I don't think that's necessarily the case, because as you finish reading out the book of Philippians, you'll know that these individuals knew how to love. They knew how to show love one for another, and especially even for Paul himself. After all, it was this church, the church at Philippi, when Paul found himself struggling financially as he's going from city to city, starting church to church to church. He found himself in different financial straits, all right, especially for some specific needs. But it was this church at Philippi that ministered to those needs. He would later write these words about Philippi. He would say this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 through 16. "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." He said, of all the churches that we planted and started in Macedonia, in that country, basically there in Europe, he said, of all those churches, the only one that helped me was you guys. It was y'all. And he even said this, "For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity." He said, over and over and over again, you guys helped me. So look, this church, they knew how to communicate or show love. They had love. So what was Paul praying for when he says, "I pray"? In verse number 9, "that your love may abound." What is he praying for? Why is he praying for their love? I mean, if you look at it, this church, they had the right kind of love too, all right? They had the right kind of love as well. Again, if you study your Bibles, you'll find there's two main words for the word love in the Bible that God uses. The first one is this. It is the phileo love. This is a brotherly love, or a fondness, if you will. It's like Philadelphia, what is that? It's the city of brotherly shove. That's right. No, love, all right? The city of brotherly love. So it's like a fondness. It's like a brotherly love. Like a, you know, we are very good friends kind of thing. Then there's another one. It's agape love. Now, agape love, this is the most powerful and most noble of any type of love any person could ever receive or give. By the way, this is God's love for you and for me. John 3:16, "For God so loved," that's agape, "the world, that he gave." So this is God's love. It's a holy love, a sacrificial love, a godly love, selfless love. It's agape love. This is a love that's directed from one will of another and given to another. It's from the will. So it's not just from emotions only. No, it goes much deeper than skin deep of emotions. It comes from the very will. It's kind of like this. You love somebody on purpose. It's kind of like this. As parents, you have kids and you love them, right? You're laughing. Okay. You love them most of the time. Okay, all right. Now we're getting closer to the truth. No, you love them all the time. You just don't like them right now. All right? You know, it's like when your kid is, oh, daddy, daddy, I drew you a picture. Oh, wonderful. Where's it at? It's on the couch. Oh, it's literally on the couch. You drew on the couch. What? In Sharpie? Are you crazy? Yes, they are crazy. All right. But, you know, anyway. But yeah, they draw you a picture. And in that moment, okay, in that moment, you're like, oh, I love you. I mean, I really want to snap your neck. But I love you, you know. And you restrain yourself from doing any harm to them. Because why? Because you choose to love them, all right. That's really a poor example. But anyway, all right. You just saw a little tidbit into our lives. But anywho, look, sometimes when it comes to agape love, it's just simply this. It's a willful love, no matter if you feel like it or not. That's where it comes from. So, look at it again. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 9. And this I pray that your love, you know what word that is? It's agape. This church, the Philippian believers had the right kind of love. They had the right kind. So since they had the right kind of love and they knew how to love, why was he praying for their love? Well, he's praying this way. Look at it again, verse number 9. And this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So I believe that he is praying this way specifically, that their love, which is great, and they know how to do it, but their love will abound, meaning have no limits. That you'll continue loving and even go beyond. Go beyond. Be generous in that kind of true biblical founded love. He was praying that their love would have no limits, that it would continue to grow and to go forward. So, this growing of their love, it was a highly important aspect for Paul. You know why? Because I believe from his very own experience, he knows that love, true, biblical, real love will drive people to extraordinary lengths for God. He would even do things himself, Paul, that is, because of love. Paul knew that love would make people do things that nothing else will. Here's what Paul said. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That's what Paul is saying. The love that God has for me. He said, God's love for me constrains me. It pushes me. It makes me to go forward. The love of Christ constraineth us. I read a quote that is said to have been stated by Napoleon. But it goes like this. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? He says this, upon force. But Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this very hour, millions of men would die for him. He was saying, look, why do people serve God? Why would people be willing to lay down their life for Jesus? Because of Jesus' love for them. Love. Love. It was love. It was love that constrained Paul to push forward. I mean, think about it. Paul, a man who embarked upon 3 different missionary journeys over a period of 15 years or so-ish. All right, and it spanned that those missionary journeys span anywhere from 10 to 15,000 miles on foot. Most of it on foot. It wasn't on horseback. It wasn't in his F-150, okay? It was on foot. 10 to 15,000 miles just to go forward to tell people about Christ. And by the way, these people he taught about Christ were not always very receptive of his appearing to come to them and to preach to them. Many times he found himself getting beaten. Many times he found himself being mocked. Many times he found himself, quite often rather, in prison. Again, that's where he's writing from, as he's writing Philippians. That's where he found himself. But while he continued time and time, day after day, going forward, enduring such hardship, such pain, such turmoil on his body and his mind. Why? The love of Christ constraineth me. You see, it was the love of Christ, the agape love that Paul had experienced from God himself. And if he knew, if love like that can get a man like Paul, who was the chief of sinners, to go forward and serve God, then surely that kind of motivational love will help others as well. Because listen, as Paul is praying that their love would abound yet more and more, people in Philippi still needed love. They needed to see and experience that kind of true agape love. People needed to be loved in Philippi. Men, the men, remember, who owned that demon-possessed little girl, those men, they still needed somebody to love them. The magistrates who beat Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, they needed somebody to truly show them love. The people of Philippi, that chief city, the big city, there, people needed to hear of the love of Christ. The co-workers, relatives, neighbors, whoever, they needed to hear the love of God. And so he's praying that their love would abound, it would go forward, it would grow, and others would see it. Paul, who was so constrained by love himself, no doubt would want to be in Philippi again. Can't be in Philippi. He's in prison, remember? And so he's saying, look, I pray that your love would grow. Your love may abound yet more and more. So what was Paul's prayer request as he was thinking of the church of Philippi? Well, he's praying their love would go forward. He's praying for their love. Now, what else was he praying for? All right, look at verse number 10. That, again, on the context of praying, this I pray, verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Now, as I was studying and reading this portion of Scripture and trying to understand what Paul is saying here, and understand that Paul is throwing out some prayer requests here, and then reading this when it says that ye may approve things that are excellent, I was just a little bit confused, to be honest with you. I mean, what does it mean to be excellent here? Is it like when your kid, who at the end of school year comes to you with their report card, and they come to you and they passed. I mean, D is passing, but they passed, you know, and you're like, yes, excellent. You're going to fifth grade for the first time. It's wonderful, you know. It's great. Is that what it means, excellent? No, not exactly. Not exactly. That's not exactly what he's saying here, all right? So what does it mean when it says that you may approve things that are excellent? Well, you see here, the word for excellent means to be distinguished. So when he's speaking of approving things that are excellent, he's saying to approve things that are different or differ, examining things that differ. So he's saying that. He said approve things that are excellent, examining things that differ. Look, understand that when he was praying, this is what he was praying for, number two. He was praying for them for their sound doctrine. That's what he's praying for. That's what he's praying for. But why? Again, keep in mind, this part of the world at this time was full of false religions, full of false cults and false gods. And it would be very easy for a new believer to fall back into what they just came out of. So he's saying, look, you need to prove things that are excellent, things that are distinguished, things that differ. You need to approve those things. You need to examine those things. I find it very interesting, as 1 John, John himself writing 1 John, he's writing to new believers, and in case you ever wonder, when somebody asks you, hey, they're new believers, they just got saved, they say, well, where can I start reading the Bible? I encourage you to point them to 1 John, okay? The Gospel of John would be a great place to start. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John would be another great place to start or continue after John, all right? But in 1 John, John is writing to new believers, and at the very last thing he says is this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Period. That's not by accident, and he didn't run out of ink, okay? He did it on purpose. God did it on purpose. Because he knows that in our hearts we are easily drawn back to those things that kept us in bondage as idols. And no doubt these people this time in Philippi, pagan city, the chief city, was very easy, or could very easily be drawn back to that way of living, or to that way of thinking, that way of quote-unquote worship, all right? It's easy to fall prey to those things as far as false teachings. But if we do not examine those things that differ, if we do not approve things that are excellent, then it's easy for us to go back. But how do we do that? How do we approve or examine? What test do we put them up against to see if it's right or not? Simple. The Word of God. That's how we do the test, all right? Does it match up with the Word of God? Listen, if it don't line up with the Word, it doesn't line up, period, okay? And that's what it is. Look, the cultists at the time, during this time, as he was writing in Philippi, and even in our time, they have their quote-unquote Christ, but understand something, they are distinguished, they're different from our Lord Jesus Christ. They do not add up. They're not the same. So they needed to approve things that are excellent. He was basically letting them know, look, be on guard. Approve things that are excellent. Understand there's all kind of stuff out there. But I'm praying for you that you will approve things that are excellent. That your doctrine would be right. Would be sound. So, Paul was praying. What was he praying for? Praying for their love. He's praying for their sound doctrine. Man, have some discernment. And use the Word of God to do so. But lastly and thirdly, what is he praying for on his prayer list as he's praying for these Philippian believers? Well, he's praying this way. Look at verse number 10 again. That you may approve things that are excellent, that, here's the next one, the next that, next prayer request, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That word sincere, it means pure, all right? Verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So what's another prayer request that Paul is praying for these individuals? He's praying for this. Lastly, he's praying for this. He prayed for their purity. He's praying for their purity. Paul is praying for the purity of this church. Now again, go back and see the significance. To see the significance of this, we need to go back and understand the culture of the day. The culture of this city, all right, this chief city of Philippi, as well as many other cities that Paul would visit and go in and start preaching and teaching the Word of God. These cities, as he would come in, he would encounter such idolatry and this kind, all right, gross, vile, lustful idolatry. You see, it's with this idolatry that many people would be totally engrossed in any form of false pagan worship that they could ever want to be in or ever could fleshly desire to be a part of. They could find it in these chief cities. Even the Bible states this about one of the other chief cities, about Athens. In Acts 17, when Paul came to Athens, he says this, that he saw the city wholly given, totally engulfed, engrossed, wholly given to idolatry. One writer would say it was easier about this time period in these cities, okay? It's easier to find a god than it was to find a man in these parts of the world. So people, including Philippi, could worship any and every god that they would want to, but one such god that really caught my attention, that you can see it in Scripture as well, that people would worship in the first century is that god, the false god, okay? The god of man's hands, of their own imaginations, of their own doing. Is a false god of Aphrodite. And a person who wanted to worship this goddess, that individual had to carry out this worship with total depravity and total distortion of human behavior without going into any detail whatsoever. This pagan goddess was universally associated with physical beauty and sensual erotic lust. That's how they would worship this false god. This foul religion of Aphrodite would dominate and control these areas of the world, and especially in these big cities, chief city. And by the way, I keep saying that because that's what the Bible says about Philippi in Acts 16, the chief city of Philippi. But it's here that no doubt it would dominate and control the culture of the people. It was said that to worship Aphrodite, every woman of the town was expected to submit herself at least once in her life to the filthy service of the temple. And this service meant that she was to take her place at the temple steps and to offer herself to any passing merchant. And any money that she may have been given with this encounter will be offered to the goddess, to the temple. That's how they would worship the so-called god of Aphrodite. But this was paganism in the raw. This was horrific and absolute unbridled lusts of people's minds and their flesh. It was gross. It was vile. Coupled with uncontrolled, unbridled lust. Look, that's what people would do. That's the culture in which his church was planted. This is where they're at. This was the pagan world. This was the pagan cities that Paul himself would have come and witnessed and preached to and started the Philippian church itself. This is the culture. So it's no wonder that Paul is thinking of these individuals. They're thinking how God has saved these people by his very grace, has gotten them out of the bondage that so controlled them, that how God has brought them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He is thinking of them. He is saying, look, I know the culture that surrounds you. And Paul also knew the weakness of man's flesh. Because Paul himself knew how weak he was in his own flesh. He penned these words, all right? Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I said many times, I want to do what's right. But I have just a terrible struggle in my life. He's talking about his flesh. The flesh will fight the spirit from doing what's right. It's like the old cartoon. You got the little angel on one side and the little devil on the other side, okay? Flesh, spirit, okay? It's a terrible comparison, but you're just trying to paint a picture for you, okay? That's what it is. The struggle is real. Paul knew that. And he knew in the culture in which they lived, the struggle would be even much more of a battle because the culture accepts this kind of sinful debauchery these people were doing as normal. It's just okay. It's what everybody does. What's the big deal? It's a big deal, especially when it tries to infiltrate the church. So look, he's praying that they would be pure. Look at it again. Verse number 10. The second that, all right? The second that. That ye may be sincere, that's pure, sincere, without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. You know, when you sit down, you think about how awful the city would have been as far as the culture, and how vile it would have been, how dark, and then you compare it to even America today, cities today. You would have to agree with the preacher in Ecclesiastes 1:9 that says there is no new thing under the sun. No, you don't have to go to a temple. Go to the temple steps of some pagan goddess to fulfill some sinful and lustful, depraved desire, but you can't with one click of a button today. So we look back at the end and say, man, it's awful. Yeah, ooh, wow, it's terrible. But as I read the Bible, I think today is even much more terrible. Because the Bible says this in 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men, seducers, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It gets worse. You see, it's just everywhere. So, when you look at the culture that surrounds the church at Philippi, yes, it was wretched. But Paul, he didn't want that culture to do this, to infiltrate the church. He did not want that culture to infiltrate the church. And just because, again, something is accepted in culture does not mean it's accepted with the Lord. And please understand this as well. Culture does not dictate the character of any Christian. All right. Now, I got one. All right. Let me find my... All right. Let's see. right, all right. Okay, I'm going to say it one more time. Okay? Understand something. Culture does not dictate the character of any Christian. Amen. All right, thank you. It's true. But too many times, as believers, we don't allow that to be true in our lives. No, we allow the culture to dictate, to let us know what's acceptable and what's not, instead of what God says is right and what's not. Paul was saying, look, I pray for your sincere. Look at it again. I pray, verse number 10, that ye may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. He wants the church to be sincere, pure, filled with righteousness. Look, Jesus even knew how sinful the world was, is, and would be when he prayed this prayer. His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he's praying in the context for his disciples, but as well as for us. He says these words in John 17, verse 13 through 19, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He says these words, sanctify them. Sanctify them. Sanctify them. That means to set them apart, make them different. But how? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Look, Paul was praying for the purity of the Philippian church. He knew what surrounded them. He knew what they were bombarded with every day as they came to their house, to their work, and then back to church. He knew what they saw. He prayed. He prayed that they would be pure. He prayed that they may be sincere without offense to the day of Christ. He was praying for their purity. Jesus, he knew what these disciples would eventually endure. He's not surprised by anything. He's God. And he prayed that they'd be sanctified, set apart, pure. He's wanting them to do what's right. Want to do what's right. Look, this thing of being sanctified, of, just use a Bible word, being holy, is not for the monks who shave their heads and sit in a cave all their life. That's not a holy man, okay? You ever hear the story of the monk who wanted to really make himself better? And he went and joined a monastery. And so they had two rules. You couldn't come out of your room for the whole year. And when you did come out of your room to meet with the head monk, you could only speak two words. First year, the guy went. And he was there for a whole year. He came and spoke to the head monk, and the monk said, all right, what two words do you want to say? Bad, hard. All right, one more year, go back. Went back for another year. After the year was up, he came back to the head monk and he said, all right, what do you want to say now? Food, bad. Go back, you ain't learned it yet. Go back to your room, whole year. Came back the third year. He said, all right, fine. Tell me, what's on your mind? What do you want to tell me? I quit. Look, the whole thing of being holy, okay, is not in your and of yourself, and it's not for these people that call themselves monks and whatnot, all right? No, holiness is for God's people. It's to live, to do what's right. And again, it's not a holier-than-thou kind of thing. No, good night, that's terrible. That aspect or mindset, that's a Pharisaical mindset, that's what they had. The Pharisees, when they went to pray one day, there was a man who was beside him, and the Bible calls him a sinner, a publican, and the Pharisee went to pray, and the publican said, just be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee then prayed and said, I'm glad I'm not like him. Oh, man, that's a terrible mindset, right? He thought he was holier than that. No, that's not how we work. That's not how it's operate. But being sanctified, set apart to the Lord is very much a biblical thing. And it's not a wishful dream. It's not just some good thought. No, it's a biblical command. Be ye holy, for I am holy, is still in the Bible. God wants us to be pure. There's nothing wrong with that. Of doing it God's way. Of trying to serve the Lord and do what's right. There's nothing wrong with living that way. If the world does or not. Luke 9:23, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Just simply follow Christ. Follow the Lord. So I believe Paul here, he's writing to them. He's got some prayer requests for him. He says these three things. Verse number 9. And this I pray. What are you praying for, Paul? That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. What else are you praying for, Paul? That you may approve things that are excellent. That's great. What else, Paul, are you praying for? That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So he's praying for their love. He's praying to approve things. He's praying for their purity. So look, when you pray, add these things to your list. They were definitely on Paul's list, especially for this church at Philippi. And I think it'd be good for us to put them on ours. And it'd be even better, though, to apply these truths to our lives. To our lives.